Now, the passage we're particularly going to look at this morning, as you know, is 1 Thessalonians 4. So if we could begin by turning to that. It's on page 192 of the New Testaments, page 192, the New Testament section, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. We've given this the title of the Second Coming, Incentive to Comfort and Hope. Now, before I begin the sermon, I want to recommend a book to you, a thing I don't very often do from the pulpit. This is a new book, and it's called The Jesus Hope. It's written by Dr. Stephen Travis, who's on the staff of St. John's Nottingham. I came across it this week. I was delighted to find that independently, the staff and Sue Dunkley had recommended it as the book of the month, so that there are copies of it on the bookstall. I think I would want to echo and underline what Michael Green says about this book. He says, I know of no intellectually respectable treatment of the second coming of Christ on the market at present, which is as readable, as relevant, and as balanced as this book. It deals with the sort of situation we've been looking at in this series, the Hal Lindsey business of the last great planet. He has a marvelous chapter here, which is entitled, The Crystal Ball Polishers. Matters of the millennium and so on. But it is so well written. So often these books are a bit dry. So a full-scale recommendation, a book I would like every member of the church to buy, though we've only got 16 copies on the bookstall today. We'll take orders and get more for next Sunday. The Jesus Hope. Sort of book also to give to others. Now, it's appropriate that the application of the Second Coming theme that falls on this particular Sunday morning, on Remembrance Sunday, is that of comfort and hope. It's always very difficult on Remembrance Sunday morning because emotions run quite deeply. There are many people here who will have very heavy hearts today. Some of you will be looking back to the First World War, and you will remember, sickeningly, the awfulness of that war and of the trenches and of Gallipoli and the Somme and so on. And some will look back to the Second World War. Those of us living in Europe will see it from European eyes, but we're not just a European congregation. There will be Japanese here who will look back to Hiroshima. There will be people in the congregation this morning who will look back, of course, not just to world wars, but will see this also as a remembrance of loved ones, of those who've gone on before them. There will be many here who will agonize not just about a First and Second World War, but the carnage in Northern Ireland at this moment, which sickens us day after day after day after day. So in the midst of this present day, there will be many mixed emotions. And that's why I'm glad to be able to bring you a passage of Scripture that speaks of comfort. On the other hand, it's also a day that reminds every one of us of our own mortality. Even those of us who are Christians, I think, still are affected by the general influence of most people who somehow manage to think that everybody else dies, but they don't. The mind plays tricks with us about this one, doesn't it? Perhaps it's true, as Dr. Johnson said so famously long ago, that the fear of death is so natural to man that all life is one long effort not to think about it. And honestly, that seems to be true with large numbers of people. So, a message of hope is appropriate in the midst of a day like this. And when we speak of hope in the New Testament, of course, we speak of certainty. So let's start with hope. And this passage of Scripture begins with this. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, Paul splits immediately the world into two sections over this issue. The Christian who has hope and the total non-Christian world, which has no hope. For the Christian, the hope is solid and sure and wonderful, and acts as the greatest balm in the midst of sorrow. Nothing can ever take away from us the sense of loss of a loved one. And there will be those of you here who will look back, perhaps as parents, to the loss of somebody, as a son or a daughter. And you cannot avoid thinking as the years go by, well, now this person would have perhaps been married and had children and so on. You can't avoid that. You would be inhuman if you did avoid it. You have to face it and take it as a fact. And it's not an easy thing to bear with throughout your life. But as a believing Christian, you have the wonderful assurance that when that loved one died as a believer in Christ, that they are with him. And this hope shoots right through all the sorrow and agony. It's the one thing you grasp onto. It's God's wonderful balm to your soul, isn't it, in the midst of your own sense of loss. So you don't sorrow as people without hope, but as people with hope. It makes all the difference in the world. Of course, the hopelessness of the situation for the unbeliever has always been with us. It was there back in Jesus' own day when philosophers of his day wrote such things as this: suns may set and rise again, but when once our brief light has set, one unbroken night of sleep remains. Or, of course, we've had it all in our own day, and the oft-quoted words of Bertrand Russell: there is darkness without, and when I die there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Stephen Travers has some very good quotes in this book, and he quotes from a play that I didn't know about called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead by Tom Stoppard. And he quotes these words from the play: death isn't romantic. Death is not anything. Death is not. It's the absence of presence, nothing more. The endless time of never coming back, a gap you can't see, and when the wind blows through it, it makes no sound. And against that, we come with the open scriptures, with the risen Christ, and with the confident hope of eternal life through Jesus. The contrast is absolutely colossal over this issue. It is absolutely hope or hopelessness. And people who turn to things like spiritism, which I believe is devilish, but who turn to this sort of thing, they grab hold of some vague idea that there's a message from the other side. But even that is just like pale whitewash concerned with the glory of heaven revealed to us by Jesus and the wonder of the hope set before us. So no wonder that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this message bursts like a great firework display into the darkness of the hopelessness of this world. Now, for Peter in 1 Peter 1 and for Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, looking at verse 14, we see that this hope rests not upon a vague wish, but upon a solid fact. It rests upon Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the foundation of our belief. I wonder how many people have said to you during your own lifetime, well, if only someone would come back from the dead, I would believe. Haven't you had that said to you by people? It's a sort of old thing that people turn out, the sort of chestnuts against the Christian faith. And I hope you always reply, but someone has. And not just someone, but he who claimed to be the Son of God has come back from the dead, and it is so gloriously attested. So that our faith rests upon the fact that Jesus rose, not just upon his promises, but that he vindicated that word by his rising from the dead. And our triumphant hope is that Christ has broken down the wall, has shown us what is on the other side, opens the door, pioneers the way, takes us through, and is waiting to welcome us. Our hope is entirely set in Jesus Christ. This is why, possibly, there is no greater contrast over this issue than in the funeral service itself, where in a Christian funeral, where the person has died as a true believer in Christ, the whole thing is shot through with confidence and expectation and assurance, even joy. There is a note of triumph from the beginning to the end of the service. The prayer book is marvelous in the funeral service. And this is something where we declare it as we stand even at the graveside or in the crematorium and say, well, here is the body to the ground or to the fire, but the soul is with the Lord, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And against that, when the person isn't a believer, apart from sentimental clinging at something, it's pity, sympathy, sorrow, black, and in the north of England, a cold ham tea to follow. Or something sickly, like the gardens of rest and so on that seem to be popular in America. So the contrast is there. For the Christian, it's going over to the other side, going into the Lord's presence. There are so many wonderful ways of expressing it, aren't there? The phrase that Peter uses in his epistle is of taking down a tent or of slipping the anchor. Our tent is temporarily here, and then we take it down when we go on to the next part to be with the Lord. The ancient Bishop Moule, many years ago, a wonderful saintly bishop, said this, using the picture of slipping the anchor. He says it's like that delightful moment. He must have been used to sailing more than I am, but that delightful moment when the friendly flood heaves beneath the freed keel and the prow is set straight and finally towards the shore of home and the pilot stands on board, at length seen face to face. Well, Jesus' own homely words, if you're not a sailor, which says, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, the great joy and strength here in this particular passage related to the second coming theme of 1 Thessalonians is the fact that those who have died or have fallen asleep in Christ are with him, and so that when he comes again, you see in verse 14, they will be with him. They are with him now, so when he comes again, they'll be with him. It follows in Paul's reasoning here that this great reunion that we'll be speaking about in just a moment is because they are with the Lord. And I suppose this is the great force that many of us have to get hold of firmly and clearly in our hearts and minds. When you came to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and were born again of his Spirit, you came to be in Christ. And you are in Christ forever. Now, the Bible shouts this, but we need to take it hold quite firmly. Death doesn't make any difference to this fact. We are in Christ forever. So we will be in Christ at the time of the second coming, as well as in Christ for the whole of eternity. May I ask you to keep your hand in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 4 and go back to Romans 14 on page 153. Romans 14 in verse 8 on page 153. These are wonderful words that are read often at the beginning of a Christian funeral service. Romans 14, 8. If we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And Paul almost writes it to say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Let it sink in that he's your Lord all the way. Death doesn't really make any difference to this at all. So going back in Romans, if you will, to the famous words at the end of Romans chapter 8, we have the same assurance. For I am sure, Romans 8:38. I am sure that neither death nor life, and so on, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul's confidence. My brother and sister in Christ, is that your confidence? Death will not separate you from Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus will deepen. You are in Christ forever. This is why we don't encourage in this church praying for the dead. What do you pray for the dead, people who believe in it? Do you pray for their health? But there's no sickness in heaven. Do you pray for their success? In what terms? Do you pray for their protection? What are they to be protected from when they're with Christ? Do you pray for them to be blessed? But they're in Christ. What more can they know? This is why we believe that, many of us, that it denies the strength of the gospel if you feel that they have some need of your prayers on the other side when they're with Christ. Then you seem possibly to fail to understand the wonder of being in Christ and His forever. We rejoice, therefore, in this wonderful statement, this wonderful assurance, this hope that is set upon Jesus and of our being in Him forever. And thus, many of us, perhaps in the communion service, will rejoice with the fact that when we praise God together, we do so, in a sense, with all the company of heaven, that we and they alike are praising the living Christ as Savior and Lord. But let's come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Many people say, but what happens between death and the second coming? In this particular passage, it speaks of our being asleep. In fact, in verse 13, it's actually a present participle that speaks of those who are falling asleep. Well, first of all, let's say about this word sleep that it's a wonderful word to use. The sting of death is removed. The only person who's spoken of as dying here is Jesus, who died and rose again. But we fall asleep in Him. The word, incidentally, is the word in the Greek koimao, which is put out as koimaterion, which, if you let your mind just go with it, is our word cemetery. Koimaterion is the same word that comes from that Greek word, so that when you speak of a cemetery, you're using a very biblical word. It's the sleeping place. Well, it's not very biblical, really, because it's only the bodies that are there, isn't it? And the souls are with the Lord. So does sleep mean unconsciousness? I'm grateful to John Stott for having taken for me some quotations from Calvin and the 39 Articles about this. The Reformers were very concerned about this, and apparently the first theological treatise that Calvin wrote back in 1534 was on this very issue. He said this, that it is a treatise in which it is proved that souls are awake and live after they have left the body, against the error of some ignorant people who think that they sleep until the last judgment. And apparently our 39 Articles were once 42 in number, and the 40th said this, "They which say that the souls of those who depart hence do sleep, without being without sense, feeling, or perceiving till the day of judgment, do utterly dissent from the right belief declared to us in Holy Scripture." I think possibly out of these quotations, it's the third one that makes even more sense to me, which comes from Tertullian. He says this, "Shall we sleep between death and judgment? Why, souls do not sleep even when men are alive. It is the province of bodies to sleep." That seems to make more sense. Let's underline it. The problem with most of us over this issue is the problem of timelessness. We are creatures of time and space. We are finite beings. To think in terms of eternity is beyond, really, our comprehension of timelessness. This is why, like last Sunday morning when we had Amazing Grace sung, I always shudder with the last verse of that when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. But you can't be 10,000 years in eternity because there's no time. Or the other hymn, "Even eternity is too short to sing your endless praise." Well, we know what it means in poetic license, but it's nonsense in some ways when you speak in terms of timelessness. So this is our problem. We cannot think about timelessness. And thus, it's possibly the best thing for all of us to lay hold of the great truth, as it's expressed, for instance, in Philippians 1, that we depart and are with Christ, that the next conscious waking moment is of the Lord Jesus, risen and ascended, King of kings, and there the whole fruition of our certain hope will come into living experience and joyful privilege. I believe that's the way to look at it, and not to get into great wonderings about this, that, and the other. As far as you and I are concerned, if we belong to Christ, that's the person we shall see. Some of you will know the minister of Stanmore Baptist Church, the Reverend Pat Goodland. Pat is not the sort of person given to sort of visions and emotions and wild statements. But Patrick Goodland went out for Tirfan to Ethiopia last year and was taken desperately ill. He was terribly seriously ill when he got back to this country. And they were fighting for his life. And he tells, in his own quite calm way now, of the fact that he believes he died. That they were all round his bed, swabbing his body. He was in great pain, and they were swabbing his body all the time and changing the sheets every few minutes because of the state he was in. And he said, there came the moment in the midst of that when I felt myself come off the bed, some 6 inches or so, when all pain ceased, when I felt as if I was wrapped in a very, very warm blanket, which was wonderfully secure, and I was held firmly by the right hand. I rang him up last night to check what he'd said to me, and he said the vivid memory of that right hand holding me firmly is still with me and will be with me always. And he said, but the thing that really has lasted from that moment was that I could, as it were, look into the room and see all the people, and was one person having an argument in the corner of the room about what should be done, and my feeling how silly that is. He said, the great memory of it, above all else, is the perspective it gave you to the stupid things we worry about in life. But to him, it was this wonderful, tremendous knowledge that the Lord was with him. Finally, therefore, in our last moments, we come to the comfort of this passage. Hope is the greatest comfort of all, of course, not just to say I'm sorry or I'm sad, but to know that our loved ones are with Christ. But the comfort reaches its climax here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the later verses here, verse 15, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. You'll appreciate the position with the Thessalonians was that they expected the second coming at any moment, and then some people started to die or to fall asleep in Christ, and they wondered what was going to happen. Were they going to miss out on the wonder of the second coming? So Paul assures them that isn't so at all, because those who've died in Christ will come back with him. Then comes the great moment of the Lord's return. Then verse 17, we which are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we shall always be with the Lord. We shall always be. We're caught up together with them. We shall always be with the Lord. So that the great climax of this passage is the assurance of the reunion. And what a triumphant meeting it's going to be. Together and always with the Lord. All heaven will turn up for this day, when it will be the great ingathering of the family of God for eternity. Think of what that togetherness means. It means with Abraham and Isaac and Paul. It's going to be lovely to meet some of them, if we can ever get near them, to share in the wonder of fellowship. It's going to mean no separation over color or class or status. It doesn't matter whether we're a Ford car worker or a lecturer or a secretary or a bishop or a dustman or an ambassador, whether we're Church of England, Baptist, Pentecostal, Brethren, whether we're immersed or sprinkled or neither. Only whether we're in Christ will matter in that day. And we shall be together. It will be, of course, a togetherness of uniting us and repairing, as it were, severed relationships. But let's get it quite clear. It won't be like father and son, or even as husband and wife, because Jesus explained that to us in the Gospels. How could it be? You would have an enormous 2,000-year-long hierarchy of your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Can't be like that, can it? In that day, the fact that some of us were born earlier than others will not matter at all. It will be the great love we have for the Lord and the deep love for one another as people that will come across in that day. Does this mean that if we're husband and wife, we won't be husband and wife, as it were, in heaven? Well, Jesus said this, but it doesn't mean, of course, that our relationship is broken our relationship as people in love and commitment, in the deep love, the sort of David-Jonathan love we were speaking about a year ago in the pulpit here. This love, which is the supreme love, will be with us for eternity. And thus a marriage partnership, although obviously perhaps the partnership of sexual love may not be there, the partnership of the real love of people as people will be there in the most deepest form if we've come in this way in our Christian marriage to know and love and commit ourselves to one another. Well, it's going to be a great togetherness, a togetherness forever. And that means, if I may remind me, myself and you, togetherness even with people in the Christian family you can't get on with, which is a warning to repair severed relationships here on earth. And then together with the Lord to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. There's nothing in this passage of comfort to the non-Christian. It's written to Christians. When non-Christians say, well, I'd rather go to the other place and meet up with my relatives there, they have no basis for that statement at all. There's no assurance from God that there will be any such thing as a reunion anywhere else. The reunion assured to us in Scripture is of those in Christ. There is nothing here for the curious, but simply a sure and certain hope and a glorious comfort. Verse 18 closes the passage, therefore comfort one another with these words. There is a very real ministry of comfort in the Christian faith and in the Christian family. The love that bothers to write a letter, to visit someone, to understand, to know what bereavement means, not just immediately, but 4 weeks later and 2 months later and a year later. There is a great need to share the balm of comfort in the name of Christ. And there is no greater comfort that we can bring than the sure and certain hope and the wonderful, wonderful assurance of the reunion. The non-Christian has to say goodbye forever. The Christian says, till we meet again. Hallelujah.